Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. On the count of three, I want to hear your best impression of General Akbar. You got it? One, two, three. There we go. We got it. We got some nerds in here. It's a trap. Yeah, the classic line from the Star Wars movie is virtually the only thing most people can remember about that shrimp-looking character. Warning about a trap. The thing about traps is that they do exist in the world. There are people out there who might act kind to us, but who don't have good intentions for us. Beyond that, there are spiritual forces at work in the world, Paul would teach, that it's not just a matter of us battling against flesh and blood, but instead there's a lot of things going on in the realm of the unseen that factor into the events of our lives and the things that are going on. Traps are an interesting thing. It's fascinating over the years the different ways that people have found to trap animals or pests or nuisances. My understanding, and I can be wrong about this, but my understanding is that a long time ago, if you needed to trap a raccoon, a certain way that people would do this is that you would take either some kind of a hollow box that you built, or you'd get like a hollowed out log, and the thing you'd need to do is to make a hole in that box or that log that was big enough that the raccoon could just barely get its hand into there. But what you do inside of it was that you'd put something, maybe a little food, and then something really shiny and hard that would captivate the raccoon. So what would happen is that the raccoon would stick his hand down inside that hole, and it could just barely get its hand in there. And even though, truthfully, if he wanted to, he could just pull his hand back out, because he saw that shiny thing he thought he wanted, he'd stick his hand in there, he'd grab hold of it, but then with his fingers around that thing, his hand was now too big to pull back out of the hole. And so he would end up being trapped just because he refused to let go of that thing he thought he wanted. Interesting way to trap someone. And so often, it's that shiny thing, it's that flashy thing, it's that thing we believe we just have got to have and we won't let go of that ensnares us, entraps us, and can make our lives very difficult. We've been working through the early part of the book of Proverbs in our lessons on Sunday mornings. Today we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 7. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to open to Proverbs 7, we're going to be there most of our time this morning. And hopefully as you came in, you got one of the bulletin announcement sheets, and as a part of that, there's a little yellow page with our character challenge that we've been doing the early part of 2019. And the challenge for this week is self-control. Self-control is a very relevant topic to what we're looking at with traps, things that would ensnare us. Since there are going to be traps, there are going to be things that Satan puts out there to cause us to stumble, things that people put out there to enslave us and ensnare us, how do we go about preparing ourselves, preparing our young people for life so that they're ready when these things come along? So what gets employed in Proverbs chapter 7 is, I heard President Obama use this term a lot, the idea of a teachable moment. There's some wisdom in looking at life, and as you go through life, saying there are certain periods of time where maybe because of something that happened to you externally that you weren't prepared for, that your senses are a little heightened and you're paying a little more attention, and maybe you can learn something from it. There are other occasions where it might be something that you create for yourself by something that you've done. You do something, you create something, and now you've got an opportunity to teach a little bit better than you might have otherwise. There are teachable moments where we can learn something, and what's important is that we have the disposition that we are paying attention, hoping to learn from what's going on around us. I saw a youth minister in Florida make a kind of an unusual and really deliberate attempt to use this kind of approach. His name was Tim, and Tim's church had this really big white church bus, and he drove the youth group all over creation in this white church bus. But one of the things that he did that I think is kind of a brilliant idea is that he would host what he called mystery activities for the teens. If you want to get people interested in something, you tell them you got to bring X amount of money, and I'm not going to tell you what we're going to do next. So those were always very well attended, and so he would do some mystery activities where they would go maybe to a theme park or something really fun. They would do other mystery activities that were purely devotional. But one he did that was just so unusual, he got all the kids to show up. They had no idea they were going. And he took them on this big white church bus, and they went and parked at a business next door to, and this is in the middle of the day, but next door to a motel, but not just any motel. This is one of those motels that you could rent by the hour, if you know what I'm talking about. So they parked there, and he said, nobody's getting off the bus. We're all going to be quiet, and we're just going to watch. We're just going to people watch. And sure enough, every so often, there would be one or two people drive up, looking pretty shady, kind of sneak into the location, giggling perhaps. And after the kids had watched a few people kind of in and out of this cheap, seedy-looking motel, he would say to the children, you know, you're going to have experiences in your life where maybe sometimes you're going to be thinking about going to a place that you know, as a Christian, you have no business going to. Maybe that's what it's going to be. Maybe there's some place you're thinking about going, but you know, as a Christian, I've got no business going there. Or maybe it's going to be the case that it's someone that you know you have no business being with in a certain setting. Because you're a Christian, there's someone you should not be with in a setting like the place that you're heading. He said, anytime you start to feel either of those triggers going off in your conscience, in your mind, I want you to visualize this big white church bus. I want you to see this big white church bus, and I want you to see your younger self looking back at you, and I want you to remember the commitment that you've made to Christ as a Christian for the kinds of things that you will do, the kinds of things that you won't do. And in that moment where you're tempted, I just want to challenge you to go ahead, grab your car keys, get in your car, and leave. Don't make that mistake. So I'll let you decide whether or not that's the best methodology for how you teach someone something. That, to me, was a pretty interesting approach. But the value of a teachable moment where our eyes are open and we get a fresh perspective on something. Often as Christians, we get caught up in longing for perhaps that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about. We have that vision of, one day I hope to be in the presence of God and I want to meet all my heroes of the faith and the people that I've kind of idolized and the people that I've tried to be like, some of whom perhaps I've never met, I've only read about in Scripture. There's kind of the pie in the sky sort of thing that we can fixate on, but something that's valuable to each of us is that we all need to have some people that we actually do share life with who might be just two or three steps a little bit further down the road from where we are. With a few more years of life experience as a Christian, trying to sort through what does it mean to be a Christian right now at this time and at this place. We need people who will walk deliberately with us to help us learn how to live well. And sometimes we also need to be that person to those who are younger than us, certainly those younger than us in the faith who might be naive, who haven't been formed yet, who don't quite know how to sort through the decisions they're trying to make in this world. And so what I want to point to in Proverbs chapter 7 is that I believe Proverbs chapter 7 is an ideal model of several different things, whether you want to call it parenting, whether you want to call it mentoring or disciple making, whatever label you want to put on that, Proverbs 7 is a great model for how we ought to go about trying to shape our own lives, but also to shape the lives of those people over whom we have influence. So I'm going to read through a pretty long chunk of this passage, but before I start that, in your mind, I want you to try and imagine yourself perhaps sitting at the knee of a loving parent in your life, perhaps sitting down with Lady Wisdom who wishes to teach you a better way. How exactly do we talk to people who are inexperienced and unprepared without just leaving to assumption that they're going to figure out how to make good choices? So imagine that you're sitting with a much wiser person than yourself, and this is what they say. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. Literally, that reads, he lacked heart. So his heart had not yet been fully formed and conformed to God's heart. He lacked sense. He lacked heart. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. Something interesting about this story that he's telling is that he doesn't actually say that this woman was beautiful or that she was actually a prostitute. It just says she was dressed like one. In fact, we're going to find a few verses later that she's married to someone. So here's a woman who's up to no good, and he spotted her, and he spotted this young man from the window where he's looking out. It says in verse 11, she is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. So as he's describing the character of this woman, there's a part of this description that is lost on us in the modern West because of a euphemism that's being used. Very often in Scripture, the Jews were very modest people, and there are several times where when they would refer to a person's feet, feet would be kind of a euphemism for a lot of what's below the belt. So a couple of places that, I mean, this is several times used in Scripture. So for example, I believe it's in 1 Samuel 24, King Saul needs to go to the bathroom. And what it says he did is that he went into the cave and he covered his feet. And that's the euphemistic way they would explain that. If you've ever wondered about those seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, it says they had three different sets of wings. And it says with two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they flew, and with two wings they covered their feet. And if you wondered, well, what's the big deal with covering their feet? It was really more than just their feet. So as he's describing this woman as an unvirtuous woman, it'd be easy to read that passage and say, well, what's the problem with a woman ever leaving the house? He says, the problem is not where she's going with her feet, it's with her feet, what she's doing once she leaves the house. So that's something the original audience wouldn't have any trouble catching that's a little bit lost on us. Something interesting about this woman he describes, it's important to be careful in your life about people who are both loud and hidden. You hear that? People who are both loud and also hidden. There's a real brazenness about this person. She's loud, she's defiant. We'll see that she's very bold in her actions of saying what she wants. But at the same time, you don't really know what she wants. She's loud, but she's secretive. People who are that way, we should be very hesitant about. Someone who's both loud, but also secretive. Because confident people are very persuasive, aren't they? When someone who looks you in the face and just tells you something with great confidence, unless you have reason to disbelieve them, it's easy to pass yourself off as an expert on something just because you're willing to say something boldly. So here's a very brazen, bold woman who's wandering away from home and is up to no good. It says in verse 13, she took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. So another flag that he's inviting us to consider is that there are people who are up to no good who will couch what they're doing in religious language. So when she's talking about fulfilling her vows and having food, the way that this worked was, if you made a particular vow under the old covenant, there were certain sacrifices you would go and offer when you had completed a vow. And the deal was, they would offer the sacrifice, there'd be the good-smelling smoke coming up from the meat, but after they cooked it, you were actually allowed to take that meat home and to eat it as long as you ate it on the same day. So she's acting like a very religious person. You know, I fulfilled my vows. She's been participating in worship. What have I done today? Well, so far today, I've honored my vows, I fulfilled my vows, and I need someone to come home and enjoy this nice meal with me. So even though she has terrible intentions of what she's going to do, because she's couching herself as a religious person, she comes across as a little bit more persuasive. Just as a side note, that's always been a dilemma for me with things like, if you own a business, do you put the little Jesus fish on your business or do you not? You know, I've known some people with great integrity who don't put that out there. I've known some people with great integrity who like to put that on their business because they think it holds them to a higher standard. Unfortunately, I've also had the experience of some businesses who've tried to work with me who've used that symbol very prominently, and I think their intention was I'd feel like I had to forgive them when they tried to rip me off. You know, people sometimes like to couch things in religious imagery because it's getting them what they want, and that's what this lady's up to. And then she starts getting a little more blunt about what she's intending to do with this young man. She says, I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Isn't it such a problem the way that the world always likes to take lust and call it love. That still happens all the time, doesn't it? Like, that's most of what advertising is. Society causes us to try and they try to cause us to lust uncontrollably, and then you just call it something else. But she would say, we're going to go and we're going to drink deeply of love. And of course, if we know the heart of God and the will of God, there's not any part of what she intends that's loving. Something that I do love about our Christian faith. Do you know the word agape? If you've heard any Greek words at all, agape is usually one that's on your radar. It's one of the words that gets used for love in the New Testament. Do you know that before the New Testament, agape was a word that almost never got used and didn't have that much meaning attributed to it? What happened was there were a lot of different types of love, like phileo, kind of a friendship love, and there's eros, more of a erotic love, but Paul and the other New Testament writers in the early church, they found this word agape, and they started giving it a whole new meaning. Agape becomes the ultimate form of love because it is a self-sacrificing love like the love of Christ. So one of the things that we did as the church over the centuries is that the world has its definitions of what it would call love, but truly Christianity redefined love for the whole world in that word agape. We gave it a whole new meaning that it takes on the love of Christ, the love that would sacrifice itself for the good of another. So what a shameful thing to take a word as powerful as love and to cheapen it and confuse it with something that's merely pure lust as she is doing. She says in verse 19, my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. If they were traveling at night, they had to travel when there was enough light at night where they could see the way. So she says he's not going to be back for a long time. The message here, of course, is, hey, this isn't going to hurt anyone. This is just between us. No one's going to know. And what people don't know can't hurt them. There's all those great commercials that would say, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We've all seen that, right? What people don't know isn't going to cause any problems. And so the parent figure, the mentor figure in this story has been describing this scenario. And so here's the healthy model for us. How do you talk to a younger or a naive person about what's going on? For one, you actually tell them what you're seeing. So here's the scenario. Here's what we're seeing. But then there's two more important steps that he's about to take. You don't just describe what we're seeing together. You say, here's what you see on the surface, but here's what's really going on beneath the surface. Here's what it looks like on the outside, but when you're wiser and know a little better, here's what that other person is really up to. And then also, when you're in a situation like this, here's the thing you ought to do. Here's how you ought to respond to what you're seeing. So he continues. He says, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. So we've been told a story about a problem for this foolish young man who just lacked sense. He lacked heart. Listen what the voice of the good parent would typically say to a child. Listen to me. Pay attention to my words. Y'all ever said those things before? Look at me when I'm talking to you. Listen to me. Pay attention to my words. Train your heart. Guard your heart. Stay away from the lies of the enemy and don't believe them. And here's what will happen if you don't pay attention to what I'm telling you. Here's where these things could lead. Something that I really like about the application of this text, it's easy for us sometimes to stop at the level of the commandment. And certainly we have things from God throughout Scripture. We have things from the life of Jesus, things that we would point to and say, well, that's a command of God. God says it, that settles it, I believe it, you know, that kind of stuff. But we can kind of point to the commands at one level and say, you shouldn't do that because it's against the rules. But what the good parent does in this passage is that not only assumes that you would know what God has taught, But he takes it a step further and points at the consequences and says, the reason God puts these things in place, the reason why I'm trying to teach you a better way, is I want you to see where this leads if you don't heed these words. The strong application of this passage is that if you go down this path, you're going to ruin your life. You might even end your life. And here's a story to illustrate what it is that I'm trying to teach you. If you go down this path, it's going to limit your future. You're going to hurt yourself. And again, this story says you could even end your life if the husband decides to come home. So again, reflecting on how it is that we go about mentoring, discipling, encouraging those along, maybe who don't know as much as we do or don't have as much experience as we do, but even for those of us as adults, I certainly need good role models in my own life to guide me, to give me wisdom, and people who've made it just a few steps further down the path than I have. Even if you've grown up in the church, it's easy to say, on the one hand, I'm thrilled we have a children's program we can send our kids to, but if you think that with just a few minutes every week, what can be accomplished in the space of about an hour or so for your children is enough to fully shape and form them as morally upright individuals prepared for all that Satan's going to throw at them, you're believing a lie. We need to have those conversations in between the times of worship where we talk about our values, the kinds of people that we're choosing to be, why we choose to be that way, where we point at examples and say, do you see what's happening? Here's this thing I saw. Let me tell you a story of what I saw today and what happened to that person who made that choice. You be smarter than that. Don't you believe, when someone tries to make that same lie to you, you don't believe it. You don't follow in those footsteps. Even if you grew up in church, each of us does have to have our own experience of conversion to the Christian faith. Even if you were raised in it, at some point you still have to decide, this is not just my parents' or my grandparents' faith, but this is now going to be my faith. This is something that I choose for myself. And we have to help people move along to that point. There's a couple of people from the 19th century. There's an interesting exchange between them, John Thelwall and Samuel Taylor Coleridge. John Thelwall is a 19th century, they call him an English radical. I haven't taken the time to dig into what all that means, but there's some philosophies that he's associated with. He was very much against people trying to influence their children. He said, you know, you got to give kids space to just sort out all their options and make their own choices and pull back and don't try to tell them too much what to do. So his quote was, it is unfair to influence a child's mind by feeding it opinions until by years of discretion it can choose for itself. You ever see that philosophy enacted today? Unfortunately, I do sometimes. It's sad to me that there are a lot of parents, I believe, who, because you might look back at your life and say, well, when I was younger, I made mistakes. You know, when I had the option to choose right or choose wrong, too many times I chose wrong. And the world wants you to believe that you're a hypocrite for trying to tell your kid they shouldn't do the same things that you did. But that's why God gave your child parents. Learn from my mistakes. Do things better. My implementation hasn't been perfect, but the Word of God is perfect. God's way is perfect, and we're going to both together strive to follow that. But that was his philosophy. You shouldn't feed your kids opinions. You should just let them have all opinions, and then one day on their own, it's like they're this pure entity that they're just going to kind of bubble to the surface with these great ideas of how they ought to live life and choose the things they ought to choose. Samuel Taylor Coleridge was a poet and a writer, and he thought that was a stupid philosophy. And they were at a similar social class. And so in 1830, he decided to invite John Thelwall over to his house for a meal. And so Thelwall was happy to accept the invitation. And so as he went over to Coleridge's residence, he got there and they spent some time, probably shared some tea and swapped some stories. And Coleridge said, hey, if you don't mind, I've got this botanical garden I'm really proud of. Would you mind if I showed you my botanical garden? And Thelwall says, well, certainly, I'd be happy to see it. And so they walk outside into the back where the garden is. And you need to know, Coleridge was not the least bit interested in gardening and did nothing. So they walk out there and see something that is an absolute mess. So Thelwall's trying to be polite, but looks at him and says, are you out of your mind? Like, there's no, how are you calling this a botanical garden? There's so many weeds everywhere. It's hard to even tell what's a good plant and what's a weed. This hasn't been maintained. It hasn't been sorted. Absolutely nothing's been done. How could you possibly call this a botanical garden? And so here was Coleridge's response. He says, oh, you see, that's because my garden has not yet come into its age of discretion and choice. The weeds, you see, have taken the liberty to grow, and I thought it would be unfair for me to prejudice the soil toward roses and strawberries. Right? I mean, that's a pretty good way to kind of, you know. You get the point, right? If you want a garden to grow a certain way, you've got to cultivate it so that it actually can and will grow in that way. All of us, especially those of us who are younger, naive, inexperienced, we need people in our lives who care enough about us to teach us a healthy way to go. We need people to help us make good choices so that in time we'll learn to make good choices regularly and proactively. And as the church, we are responsible for playing this role in each other's lives. Not all of us have parents who play that role for us. So sometimes we have to rely on the church to be our mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is talking about specific applications for people in several different roles of the household. So he's talking about older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And at the time, they had household servants. So he's addressing them too. And he gives each of them some specific advice about the way that they ought to be. But it's all leading down to verse 11, where he shows the underlying philosophy that he's trying to implant in each of these people. Regardless of your situation in life, here are some things you're trying to embody. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." A huge part of what it means to be a Christian and to grow in the likeness of Christ is to learn the right things that we ought to love the most, to gain that ability to say no to the things that God would say no to, and to say yes to the things that Christ would say yes to be self-controlled, to submit ourselves to those things that are good, and ultimately to be shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. He says, we want to be the pure people of God whose hearts have been shaped in such a way that we're eager to do what's good. Not like that young man who lacked heart, whose heart was mushy and unformed, but to be people whose hearts have been made strong, focused on the right things, trained to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, and to persist in that good path. So in each of your lives, you've probably got some people that you would look to be your role models. I know you've got someone in your life who taught you something about right from wrong that has stuck with you along the way. But recognize that that's a chain that needs to be unbroken, that it's also your responsibility to play that role, certainly in the lives of your children and your grandchildren, but maybe there's some other people who need you to play that role in their life as well. We need to be that compass that's always pointing toward Jesus in everyone's life. If there's some way this morning that we could assist you, if there's some way that we could pray for you, encourage you, if this is the day that you'd like to make that decision to follow Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to put him on in baptism, whatever your needs might be this morning, this is a time you can respond. If you'd like, you're welcome to come forward as together we stand and sing.